Okay, good evening, everyone. We will get started tonight in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. So, this week and one more, and I think we'll be done with the book of Galatians. So, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll read the chapter and then pray, and then we'll have our Bible study. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There, the word of Christ says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, by your spirit, Lord, to love one another, Lord, to bear each other's burdens, Lord, to overcome and to persevere in the Christian life, Lord, to not grow weary in doing good. Lord, teach us to, Lord, be very generous and to sow in a very generous in a grateful way, Lord, that we might reap a harvest of eternal life. So, Lord, we pray that you would instill within us, Lord, those virtues and character, Lord, that must be ours to be your children. And, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, Lord, knowing that your word is truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're in this final chapter where the apostle is continuing to teach various aspects of the Christian life. Again, the epistles, many of the epistles of the New Testament can be divided up into a more doctrinal section and then a more practical section, or how it is that our sanctification works itself out in daily practical ways. This was the case when we went through the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans were establishing the doctrines associated with the gospel of Christ, and then chapters 12 to 16 we're teaching those virtues or how it is that the Christian should live in a practical daily way. And the same thing is true in the book of Galatians, right? We've already seen him teach and establish these truths, these doctrines in relationship to the gospel as it deals with this issue, this false teaching of circumcision that has risen up in the church. Then in chapter 5 and 6, he's teaching what are the practical implications of this doctrine that he has taught. We saw in chapter 5, he'll make this contrast between those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. That the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. They're opposed to each other. The flesh seeking to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. We are spiritual people. We do have the Spirit of Christ within us. And the Spirit within us longs for us to be obedient to God and to do those things that are faithful to the Lord. Yet we have within us this flesh that rises up against the Spirit and seeks to keep us from doing the very things that we want to do. And then he listed and showed this contrast between the deeds of the flesh and then the deeds or the fruits of the Spirit and ended with an exhortation that if we are to live by the Spirit, we need to keep in step with the Spirit, and that we should not live in this envious, unloving way where we're provoking one another in these various ways. Now in chapter 6, he's going to continue, and though he's taught that we ought to live by the Spirit, and this is what we should have as our goal in the Christian life, is to live by the Spirit, and we should want to do that in every aspect of our life. Every facet of our life, we should desire and want to be submissive to the Spirit of Christ, and really what we should desire is to live a perfect life, right? That should be the goal, the standard that we set before us. We want to live as Christ. We want to be Christ-like. Christ never sinned, so that's what we should strive for. However, because we have the flesh, we know that this is impossible, that in this life, we will never reach sinless perfectionism, right? We will in the life to come when we're transformed and made into the image of Christ, but in this life, as long as we have the flesh, we're still going to have to deal with sin, and it's possible that we might fall into sin, that we might be caught in some trespass, some transgression, and that we might even linger in that sin for a moment of time, right? Where we are blinded or where we are in this trespass, where we're caught in this type of sin, and we need someone to come along and help us in our Christian life. And that's what he's addressing at the beginning of chapter 6, right? What we are to do when one of among us falls into sin, is caught in a trespass or a transgression, what is the responsibility of the body of Christ one to another? And this is what we should desire. This is what we should seek to do for each other, right? We should love our neighbor as ourself. And what we should desire, if we are caught in sin, right? Do we not want someone to come and help us? Don't we want someone to come and strengthen us, to get us out of that sin, to bear our burdens, to rebuke us? Isn't that what we need if we're caught in a sin? Well, if that's what we want someone to do for us, and we should want that if we're a true Christian. Now, unbelievers, they don't want that. False Christians don't want that. False Christians want you to leave them alone so that they can continue living in sin. But a true believer doesn't want to live in sin. He wants to overcome his sin. So if he's caught in a sin, he's going to want someone to come and to help him overcome that sin. Well, if that's what we want someone to do for us, then what should we do for one another? You should love your neighbor as yourself. You should do to others as you would have them do for you. Well, I would have my brother come and help me overcome my sin. So if I see one of my brothers caught in a sin, then I need to help him overcome as well. And that's what he's laying out here. The obligations that we have to one another within the body of Christ, the duty of love, that we ought to love each other as Christ loved the church. So we ought to love one another as well. So chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So here he's talking to brothers, to Christians, to the Christian church, those who at least are claiming to be followers of Christ. So if any brother is caught in any transgression, so here we see then that it is possible for a brother, for a Christian, to be caught in a transgression, for there to be a sin that has a grip upon him, that he has committed, and that he's in this sin, right? He's not talking about our daily sins that we're aware of, that we might sin against God, and then we repent of that sin, and we're overcoming that sin. But here, we're talking about someone like David. When David committed the sin with Bathsheba, he was in this state of sin for a period of time, and he needed someone to come and to bring him out of that state, to overcome that. And God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him in order to awake him and shake him out of this stupor and bring him to his repentance. So we're talking about someone caught in a transgression and they've not repented yet, right? They're unrepentant for a period of time. So we're not talking about a repentant person who is repenting of the sin, but if someone is caught in a transgression and he has not repented of his sin, then what should we do? Well, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He's been caught in the sin. He needs to be restored into a state of stability, right? When we're in the sin, we don't have our stability. We don't have our assurance, right? We're teetering and we're tottering here and there. We have the knowledge of our sin. We have the guilt of our sin. We have the shame, right? We don't have our vitality. We don't have our joy, our peace. All of those things are stripped away from us whenever we're living in sin, right? Whenever there is some sin that we've committed and we've not repented of that sin, then all of these blessings of the Christian life, those things are, we lose the tangible benefits of those things in the immediate time, right? We don't have our joy, our peace. We don't have our assurance, and we need to overcome the sin. And many times when a person commits a sin, then what does it lead to? It leads to more sin and more sin, right? It starts a downward spiral to where they begin to progress or degress deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Well, they need to be brought out of that sin. And the means God has established to accomplish this in the church on a day-to-day basis is the body of Christ. Each other. Accountability. The discipline of the church. Right? Discipline doesn't necessarily mean excommunication. It can mean excommunication. It can come to that. But discipline is the daily, the weekly, the monthly, the help that we give to one another in the Christian life, just as it is in our homes with our children, right? Are we not constantly disciplining them, constantly teaching them, constantly training them in many different areas? And this is why we need to be in the body of Christ, because it is within the body of Christ that God sets a protection around us so that we are able to have what we need in order to live up to the Christian life that God has called us to live. It is impossible to live the Christian life separated from the body of Christ. Because how is this going to happen? How are they going to overcome their sin? If they're caught in a transgression, well, who's going to come and help them if no one knows what's going on with them, right? If they're all by themselves and no one has any knowledge of their life or what they're going through, then how is someone going to be able to restore them when they have no knowledge of what's going on with them? This is why we need to be a part of the body of Christ, and we need to be involved in the body of Christ, because again, the way that we know what's going on in each other's lives is when we're together, when we come and we meet together and we talk. We have Bible study, but after Bible study, after service, we talk to each other, and we should be sharing and opening up about what we're going through and what's going on in our life. And this is the way God intends it in the Christian life. So it is possible for us to fall into sin. Sin is a reality for the Christian life. And as long as sin is a reality, then there is the need to have the body of Christ, to have brothers, those who are spiritual, who are there, able, and ready to help us in our time of need and to restore us with a spirit of gentleness. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So there, temptations to sin are sure to come. We're going to be tempted. All of us are going to be tempted in many different ways. They are certain, they are sure to come. And there will be temptations that have a momentary victory over us, where we will succumb to the temptation and we will commit a sin against God. And whenever that happens, then we need our brothers to rebuke us. This is a grace within the church. People don't like it. No one wants to be told that they're committing sin. No one wants to be confronted. No one wants to be rebuked. But here, this is an act of love within the body of Christ. Because what's worse, to be rebuked or to continue living in sin? Right? To go to hell or to have someone bring to light our sin so that we can repent? No, we want our sin to be exposed. We want to overcome our sin. So if the brother sins, we have an obligation to rebuke him. And then if he repents, we forgive him. And if he sins seven times in a day and turns seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. That's what he means by a spirit of gentleness, that we continue to bear with them and to help them overcome their sin. Right? We help them overcome their sin. Also, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." We all stumble, he says, in many ways. We all do this in many ways. So we all have need then for the body of Christ and to have brothers who are willing and ready to restore us and to help us during our time of need. Here he says also in Galatians chapter 6, it is you who are spiritual who should restore him. Spiritually minded people, right? Which are Christians, Christian people, true believers whose mind is not set on this world in the flesh, but their mind is set on spiritual things, right? They're thinking about sin. They're thinking about judgment. They're thinking about the Christian life in the right way, right? There are times where even worldly people will say, "Well, you shouldn't do this or that, right? You shouldn't do this action or that action. You shouldn't be with this person or that person." But they're thinking of it in terms of a pragmatic approach, or they're thinking of it in terms of worldly benefits. We don't want those kinds of people being the ones who are counseling us. We want spiritually minded people, those who have their mindset on heavenly things and who are thinking about spiritual realities, who aren't thinking about money, who aren't thinking about riches, who aren't thinking about pleasures. That's not what's driving them in the counsel that they're giving. But rather what's driving them is a spiritual mindedness, a desire to see godliness and righteousness within the body of Christ and in this individual person. So it is those who are spiritually minded who are called here to restore in a spirit of gentleness. Right? The goal of the confrontation is always restoration. That is what we should strive for. So it's not to browbeat them. It's not to elevate ourselves over them. It's not to walk around and club people over the head with a golf club. No one should be doing that, and no one is doing that. But rather, the goal of rebuke is to restore people and to bring them back to their senses so that they're in a right relationship with God and with their fellow man, that they're not living in sin anymore. And it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness, right? To do it gently. So not ranting and raving, not like a lunatic, not swearing and cursing, again, not stomping on them, not beating them, not doing any of those things, but rather with a spirit of gentleness. Now, a spirit of gentleness. Most people take gentleness to mean never say anything about sin. He can't mean that, right? Because they'll say, if you deal with sin directly, then that's not gentle and we shouldn't do that. But how can you deal with sin if it's not directly? If someone is committing adultery, don't you have to say to that person, "You're committing adultery, right? You can't do this"? Didn't Nathan do that to David? Didn't he deal with his sin directly? He said to him, "You are the man," right? I'm talking about you. Now, was that gentle or was that ungentle? It had to be gentle because he was a prophet and what he was doing is right. So many people take gentleness to mean beat around the bush. You never deal with it. You don't deal with it directly. You don't confront anyone. You never say anything about it. That's not what he means by gentleness. It can't be what he means, because he's been in this whole letter. What's he been doing? He's addressing their sin over and over again. He will need tough love. We have to tell them tough things. But even then, the goal is their restoration, and it is gentle in the way that we deal with them. And if they're repentant, then the bruised reed should not be broken, right? The dimly burning wick, right? It should not be snuffed out. This is the way that we should deal with people. We shouldn't cast them aside, discard them, tell them we're done with you. We're not going to have anything else to do with you. I'm tired of having to help you with your sin. I'm done with you. Move on, and we don't want anything to do with you. Now, if there's a person who refuses to repent, then we do say we're done with you and move on. But if the person is trying to overcome, if they're trying and they're weak and they're taking small steps, though you want them to take bigger steps, right? You want them to do more, and you might even admonish them to do more. Yet as long as they are willing and as long as they are trying in some measure, then we should continue to bear with them, be patient with them, be gentle with them, and we don't throw them away. We don't do that, but rather we're gentle. We're gentle, we're loving, and we want their salvation. We want their repentance, right? That is the goal of rebuking one who is in his sin. Now, how should we, if we're the one in the sin, how should we view this? Because most people, it really ticks them off, right? They get really upset, it ruffles their feathers, they don't like it. Stay out of my business. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than everyone else? This is typically, sadly, this is how many people take it, though not always. There are examples in the Bible, and we have examples even in our own personal experiences where people who were living in sin and were rebuked, who took it well and they repented. But it's very rare. It's very, very rare. How should we look at it? Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." A righteous man, let him strike me. Meaning, let him bring blows upon me, right? But what are the blows that he's talking about? He's not talking about physical blows. He's talking about spiritual blows. Let him rebuke me, right? Let him rebuke me. Let him tell me and confront my sin. It is a kindness that he's doing for me. It is oil for my head. It's a blessing that comes upon me when he does this, and I should not refuse it, but rather we should be willing to receive admonition, rebuke, instruction. We should not resist those types of things. So this entails then that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Love our neighbor as ourself. We have to have love, and then we also have to have humility. Humility when we are undertaking these types of things. Also, while we're there, in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So, two is better than one. Right? Two is better than one. Because if you fall down, then you've got your brother to lift you up. But if you're by yourself and you fall down, who's going to help you? But who's going to lift you up? Who's going to keep you warm on a cold winter's night, right? No, you need your brothers. You need your Christian fellowship in order to help in these types of things. Now, again, there are many people, they don't want this. they want isolation. And they want isolation because then they don't have to have any accountability. They're not accountable to anyone, and they can do whatever they want, and no one's going to say anything about it. This is one of the dirty little secrets of megachurches. This is why people like megachurches. They like big churches, because in a big church, you can come and go as you please, and no one notices if you're there or not. In a small church like ours, if you're not there, I know you're not there. Right? And I'm probably going to send you a message or something. Somebody's going to contact you and ask where you're at, right? What's going on, right? What's taking place in your life? Why weren't you at church this past Sunday? But if you're in a church of 5,000 and you're not there, nobody knows. Nobody cares. No one's going to say anything. In those churches, they don't properly discipline. They can't properly discipline the body because the pastors, they don't even know everybody. They don't even know the first names of everyone. So how can they oversee their souls? It's impossible. So it is contrary to what is taught in the Bible for the way the church is supposed to function, to have these churches of thousands of people, because it is impossible for there to be proper church discipline within those churches. It can't happen. It cannot happen. And so we shouldn't do that. Okay, next, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here we are, when we are restoring the brother, he tells us there at the end of verse 1 to keep watch on yourself, right? That we have to keep watch on ourselves, lest you too be tempted. We cannot think for a second that we are above temptation, that we are above the fray, that we have arrived to a level of maturity that I could never fall into this sin. So again, this is why we're saying it takes love and humility. Love toward our brother, and then humility in regards to our thoughts about ourselves. We can't have a haughty spirit and think that I would never do this. I would never fall into this kind of sin. Well, are we better than King David? No, but he fell into sin. Are we better than King Solomon? He was the wisest man on the earth. He fell into sin. Are we better than Moses? Moses committed a sin, didn't he? And he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. What about the apostle Peter? He denied Christ 3 times. Are we better than Peter? We're not better than any of these men. They all exceed us in faith and righteousness. And yet we have examples of these godly men, prophets and apostles, who sinned against God. So why would we think for a second that we are above temptation? So when we're dealing with sin, right, we have to keep watch over ourselves, lest we too be tempted, right? Lest we have pride and think that we are above this, and pride precedes, or pride comes before a fall. So we have to keep watch over ourselves so that we're not tempted as well. But while we're doing that, we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing the burden of the brother, which is the burden to overcome sin. Right? Not that it's a bad burden. This is a good burden, right? It's a burden that we want upon us. We want to overcome sin, but because we're fighting against the flesh, it is a type of burden. We have something that's pulling against us, weighing us down, trying to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. And when the flesh rises up, we need our brothers to bear the burden with us and to help us in that fight against sin. And we should be willing and ready to do whatever is necessary to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. If they need accountability in some area, and we can provide that accountability, even though it may cost us time, it may cost us money, right? We're going to have to give our attention to it. We're not going to be able to do the things that we want to do. Well, we need to do that. We need to bear their burden. We need to help them in whatever they're struggling with, so that they can overcome their sin. Okay, so whatever it requires, whatever it necessitates, we are to bear the burden with them. Now, we're not bearing the burden against them. We're not bearing the burden for them. They need to get up and do something as well, not be bums and not be leeches upon us. Now, that's a problem as well. Spiritual leechery, people who are leeches, mooches, they don't ever do anything, but they always want everyone to do stuff for them. You know those kinds of people? Churches are filled with them. Okay, that person, we can't help them at all because they won't help themselves. So the person, whoever is in sin, they have to be willing to do what they need to do. And whatever we require of them in terms of overcoming their sin, they have to be willing to do that, and they need to take it seriously. And if they're not taking it seriously, then they're on their own. But if they are taking it seriously, then we need to help them. Help them in whatever way that we can. And again, there are examples, you know, where we've dealt with people. One man who met with, and he was had these sins that he was dealing with. I met with him, talked to him, told him, this is what I expected. I'm more than willing to help him, but this is what I expect him to do if he's serious about overcoming this sin. And he said, thanks, but no thanks. And that was the end of it. Because if you're not going to put any effort out, I'm not going to put any effort out. There's no point. Because you're fighting an uphill battle. And if they're not willing and ready to do what needs to be done, then there's nothing that we can do for them. But if someone is willing, and if they are willing and they're making the steps in the right direction, then we need to help them. Even though sometimes it seems like it's two steps forward and one step back. But if they're making progress, and it's like children, little children, right? With your little ones, when they're first learning to walk, don't we have to assist them a lot? We have to hold their hand. We have to help them, right? It's you have to go slow. You have to be patient with them. And this is how we have to be in the Christian life. We have to teach. We have to admonish. Many times we have to go over these things and explain them over and over and over and over again. And that's okay. Even though in, you know, your mind, it may be completely settled, but in this other person's mind, it's not, and they need help. So you explain it to them again, and whatever it takes to bring them to maturity, that is what we should do. Right? We should help and bear one another's burdens. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. What is that law of Christ we are fulfilling? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we bear one another's burdens, when we help our brothers overcome sin, we are loving them. We are showing the love of Christ. We are fulfilling the very commandment of God, right? And this is for our benefit and for theirs as well. Galatians 5, verse 14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law fulfilled in this one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. And also we know in 1 John, how can you love God who you do not see if you don't love your brother who you do see? The way we show our love for God is by loving our brother. The way we show our love for Christ is by loving his body. He is the head. The church is his body. We should love one another, right? As Christ has loved us, so we ought to love one another. And Jesus, he bore the burdens. He helped people overcome their sin. Didn't he bear with his disciples for many years in all of their weaknesses, in all of their failings? He didn't cast them aside. He didn't say, I'm tired of you people. Are you ever going to get that? Well, I mean, he did sometimes. He'd tell them, how long am I going to have to be with you people? How long are you going to have such weak faith? So he didn't deny the reality of their sin, but he didn't get rid of them. He continued to help them and brought them to a state of maturity. And this is how we have to be as well. Okay, verse 3. Says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Here, bearing the burden shows that we have humility, we have love, we're thinking correctly. But if we don't bear the burden, if we have this haughty attitude and we despise our brothers who are weaker than us, then we think that we're something. Right? We think that we've arrived and we're not going to mess with these infants, these little ones, right? We don't want to have to deal with, we want to move on to bigger and better things, right? To greater things. And we're not going to help these little ones out in the faith because we're above that, right? That person who thinks like that, he's very arrogant. He's very proud. He has a high, haughty view of him, of his own self. He thinks that he's really something. But in reality, what is he? He's nothing, right? He's nothing. He thinks he's something. He thinks that he is greater than everyone else, but in reality, he's really nothing. He's deceiving himself in the way that he thinks. This is like the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." Right? "I thank you that I'm not like other men." Right? "I'm not like this tax collector over here." He thought he was something, but in reality, he was nothing. He was completely deceiving himself. Well, if we have this attitude in the church toward other people, especially toward those who are struggling with sin, then we show that we don't understand the grace of God. We don't understand that what we are has been given to us in the gift of God by His grace, and that we have arrived to whatever state of maturity we have. It has been given to us as a gift from God, not because of anything that we did or produced within ourselves. And if God has done this for us, then shouldn't we do it for others? And many times, isn't it true that the way we learn things in the Christian life, if we have reached some maturity in the Christian life, weren't there other people who used to bear with us? Right? Weren't there people who helped us out when we were young Christians? So people did that for us, but we won't do it for others? Didn't our parents change our diapers? Didn't they help us learn how to walk and talk? So shouldn't we do that for our own children? Of course we should. We shouldn't be impatient with them because someone did that for us when we were little ones. And this is the way we ought to be in the church as well. But those who don't think like that, they despise others as if he himself is not subject to the same temptations. He's a haughty, arrogant person, and really, he's absolutely nothing. Verse 4, "But rather, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor." Here, instead of looking and contrasting yourself with other people, right, which is what a despiser does, he looks at others. That's the Pharisee. "I thank you that I'm not like other men." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Right? Why is it that you're comparing yourself to other people as if on the day of judgment, as long as you're better than Hitler and Stalin, then you're going to make it, right? Then everything's going to be all right with you. Right? That doesn't have anything to do with it, but rather you're going to be tested according to your own work. So instead of looking at other people and comparing yourselves to others and elevating yourself and having this pompous view of yourself in contrast to those who are weaker, instead, you should test your own work and see whether or not you pass the test. See whether or not you're making use of the gifts that God has given to you, the grace that God has given to you, right? Don't all of us arrive where we're at because of the grace of God? And doesn't God give to some greater faith, greater grace? So it may be that one person who looks like he's more mature is actually less in the sight of God because God has given more to him. He has more talents. God has given him more gifting, and yet he makes very little use of it. We need to test ourselves and quit comparing and contrasting ourselves to other people as if we're better than them and as if they are worse than us. We need to test our own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. He will be boasting, not that boasting in a bad way, but boasting about the grace of God, right? What Christ has done within him. He'll be looking at the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in his own life, and he won't be concerned about his neighbor in terms of his own elevation. He's not saying that we shouldn't have concern for our neighbor. Of course we should have concern for our neighbor. But we shouldn't have concern for our neighbor as a way of elevating ourselves above everyone else. Rather, we should just look at our own fruit, our own life, test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. It says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? Not of himself in contrast to other men, but of himself in terms of how did you make use of the gifts, of the grace, of the blessings, of whatever God gave to you? Were you faithful or were you not? Right? What does it have to do with this other person? You're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for your own work, for your own deeds, for your own life, and not for his life. He'll answer for himself and you'll answer for yourself. So quit comparing yourself, quit judging others, quit despising those who are weaker than you, and instead test yourself, look at your own work, see the grace of God within you, boast in what God is doing in your life in terms of giving glory to God, and don't be despising your neighbor. That's what he means there in verse 4. Then verse 5. For each of us will have to bear his own load. Right? On the day of judgment, we bear our own load. Now again, he's not meaning we don't bear the load with each other in this life. He's talking about on the day of judgment, testing ourselves, right? Giving an account of ourselves. On the day of judgment, we will bear our own load, right? Not our load in contrast to someone else's, but each of us will bear our own load. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So there, the one plants, the other waters. But each person, whether he plants or waters, is going to receive his wages according to his labor. According to his labor. According to what he's done. Were you faithful to do what I told you to do? Did you plant? And if you planted, then you will receive your reward. Did you water? Well, if you watered, then you will receive your reward. And you can't say, well, I only watered half the time, but I did better than the one who planted. Because he only planted 1/4 of the time. Well, it doesn't matter. I told you to water this amount, and you didn't do it. Therefore, you're going to be punished because you were not faithful to do what I told you to do. So each will give an account of himself to God. We will all receive our wages from the Lord. We will bear our own load on the day of judgment, and God will give to each man according to what he has done. According to what he has done. Verse 6 says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Here, more ways that we are to show love within the church is there needs to be a proper understanding and appreciation for the ministry of the word, for the teaching of the word of God. Now, in many places, the word of God is despised, right? If you take and put in a room a physician, a professor, and a pastor, and people come in, in that order, right, who is going to be the most esteemed in that room? The physician will be the top. Then after that will be the professor. And then way down here will be the what? The pastor, right? That is how it is in the world today. People have no regard for the ministry, for pastoral ministry, for the teaching of the word. But within the church, it shouldn't be that way. We have to understand that the word of Christ, this is our very life, that our spiritual life is dependent on the word of God and on the teaching of the word of God by the teachers that God raises up within the church, right? God gives teachers and preachers within the church to be those who instruct the body for the building up of the church so that we can all reach maturity in Christ and be what God has called us to be. Well, if there's going to be sound teaching in the church, then it's going to necessitate the teachers being able to dedicate the time, the attention that they need to study the Bible so that they can know what the Bible says and then get up and teach the people so that the people understand what the Word of God says. And if the teachers are so busy in the day-to-day affairs of this world, then they're not going to have the time that they need to study, and then they're not going to be able to teach the Bible accurately, and the people are going to suffer. And so, as a point of reciprocity, God teaches that the one who is taught should share all good things with the one who teaches. One of the ways that we show our love within the church, but also our love for God, right? Because what are they teaching, right? They're not teaching how to garden. They're not teaching world literature. They're not teaching music of the Pacific Rim. They're not teaching any of these things. They're teaching the Bible, the Word of God. And anytime the Word of God is proclaimed, we show our love for God in the way that we attend to the Word of God. And if we don't attend to it by skipping service, then we don't love God. We do not love God if we don't come to the hearing of the Word of God. We also show our love for God by supporting the ministry of the Word, right? By supporting it with our finances, right? With the gifts that God has given to us. So God gives to us, and then the means He uses to provide the resources necessary so that the gospel can be proclaimed both in the church and in the world is then the people give to the church so that the ministry can be supported. And here he's teaching this principle. If the person is taught, they ought to share all good things with the one who teaches. The teacher is giving you something, and you should give something in return. And if you don't, you're a mooch, right? You're a spiritual mooch. This is what people like to do. They're, remember leeches, spiritual leeches? There's lots of leeches out there. We shouldn't be like that, okay? We shouldn't be like that. And we show our love and appreciation of the Word of God, of the Lord, of the teacher, by supporting the ministry. And we should share those things and do so with a glad heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1 says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So there, these principles are true, right? We all know that these things are true in the world. Right. The person who plants a vineyard expects to receive something from his labor. But the one who is a soldier expects to receive pay for his the work that he does. Right? Doesn't the society owe it to the soldier? He's risking his life. He's going and fighting in defense of his country. Well, doesn't the society owe to that soldier a payment for what he's done? He's not able to go and tend to his field. He's not able to go to his job and work. He should get paid for the work that he's doing. And the one who is with a flock, he's tending to the flock. He expects to receive milk, right, from the goats or from the sheep. And even the animals should receive this kind of treatment. Don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. And is God ultimately concerned about animals? And the answer is no. Ultimately, he's concerned about people, and we should be able to make the jump from the lesser to the greater. If an oxen should be able to eat and get some reward for his work, then how much more should a man be able to get a reward for whatever work that he's doing? Whether that be a soldier, whether that be one tending a vineyard, whether that be a shepherd, or whether that be a teacher of the Bible. Whatever it is, whatever a person is working in, they should receive a payment for the work that they are doing. Also, Romans chapter 15, whenever we give up our material blessings for the spiritual blessings, it also shows that we are spiritually minded people and we're not worldly people. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. It says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So if we receive a spiritual blessing from someone, the way we show our appreciation for that spiritual blessing is through the material blessing, by giving to them some gift, something to show our love, our appreciation for those types of things. So that's what he's teaching here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught should share with the one who teaches. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, this is true, generally speaking. It's true of many things, right? If we sow sin, we're going to reap judgment, right? That is true, and this passage supports that. But here, he's speaking of this in direct relationship to what he's just said in verse 6, right? That the one who is taught should share with the one who teaches. And don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whenever the person who is taught gives the blessing to the one who is teaching, what is he doing? He's sowing, right? He's sowing something. And if he sows that good thing, he's going to reap a reward, a heavenly reward, right? Store up your treasures where? In heaven. But if you do not do that sowing, then you're not going to reap the heavenly reward, right? That's the parallel he's making here, and don't be deceived about it. Don't think that you can be exempt from this and that you don't have to sow these material blessings and that you are then going to reap some spiritual reward in the life to come. If you don't lay up treasures in heaven, then there's not going to be any treasures for you there on the day of judgment. And when do you lay up your treasures? When is the time that we sow? Now is the time that we sow. And then when do we reap? We reap in the life to come. Everyone wants to reap on the day of judgment, but not many people want to sow in this life. But if we want to reap, then we have to sow. The sowing comes first, the reaping comes later, and that's why he's saying, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. If you sow, you will reap. If you sow in this life those things that are good and right, then you will reap a harvest of righteousness in the life to come. If you use your worldly wealth in this life to secure for yourself heavenly riches in the life to come, then you will reap those riches in the life to come. But if you squander your wealth on worldly living, on the pleasures and comforts of this life, right? If you're not generous, if you don't give, if you don't do those things, then you're not going to reap anything into the life, in the life to come, but you'll be left there empty-handed. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The one who sows to his own flesh, the one who is worldly, a worldly-minded man, he cannot think for a second to part with any of his riches to support the ministry, to support the preaching of the word, because he doesn't get in his own mind any tangible benefit from that. He has disdain for the word of God, right? Why would I do that? Why would I support? And after all those churches, all they care about is money, Right? And all the pastors, all they care about is money. Y'all heard people say that before? People say this all the time. And the people who say that, they're the ones that all they care about is money. Because they can't imagine parting with any of their money and not being able to spend it on what? Their own pleasures. Their own fleshly, worldly pleasures. Because they want to have a bigger house. They want to drive newer cars. They want to go on better vacations. They want to go to the casinos. They want to go and do this and that and spend all of their money pursuing the things of this life. And they can't fathom setting apart a tenth of that or any of that for a spiritual reason, because they're not going to get any tangible, visible, physical benefit from that. Well, that is a person who's sowing to his flesh. He is a fleshly, worldly, corrupt man. He's sowing, he's using the gifts that God has given to him, the resources God has bestowed upon him. And instead of storing up treasures in heaven, he's storing up all of his treasures where? On this earth. Like the rich man. Like the rich man who built his bigger barns, who stored up all of his wealth, and he did not do anything for his fellow man. Well, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Right? You're going to reap from your own flesh corruption, more and more corruption, more and more sin, and sin always leads to death and destruction. So that's what's going to happen to that person. But the one who sows to the Spirit, right? When we sow to the Spirit, because who is the one always behind the teaching of the Word of God? When the Word of Christ is faithfully proclaimed, it is the Spirit of Christ who is at work. When we are supporting that ministry of the Word, we are supporting the ministry of the Spirit. We are sowing to the Spirit. We are sowing for spiritual benefits. That's the benefit we want. We want to give that money to the church because we want a minister who is able to teach us the Bible because our life depends upon it, right? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We want that more than anything else, more than our daily bread, because we know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how will we know what the Word of God says unless someone teaches us, unless someone instructs us without an interpreter? We need someone to teach us the Bible. And a spiritually minded man, he will gladly part with some of his possessions so that he has someone who is competent and equipped and able and has the time that he needs in order to prepare and faithfully deliver the Word of God. He's sowing to the Spirit, and then he will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's going to receive eternal life. The one that sows to the flesh will get eternal corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will get eternal life. So here, giving is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, because it shows where our true heart is, right? Where a man's money is, that tells you exactly what his heart is set upon, whether it's set in heaven or whether it is set upon this earth. This is why it's such a big deal. Okay, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Right? This has to be our pursuit. We have to continue sowing to the Spirit. And we can't grow weary in these things. We can't grow weary in doing good. We need to continue doing good, right? Not only to the ministers, but also to one another, bearing each other's burdens, helping each other overcome sin. And how long do we need to do that? As long as we are alive. So as long as we're here and we're alive and we're in this body of Christ and we have our mental faculties about us, then we need to be involved in the church and we don't grow weary in doing good. So there's not an age where we as Christians get to retire and say, we're not going to come to church anymore. We've done our job and now it's up to everyone else. We never get to that point. We always have a responsibility for one another. Now, I'm not meaning that there's not a time where someone, because of infirmment or they get to the point where they're not able to leave their house because they're not capable. That's a different story. But if someone is capable physically and mentally, then we should always be involved in the body of Christ. And we should not grow weary in doing good to who? To one another, right? To each other. We have to do good to one another. Because if we do, in due season, we will reap the reward. We will reap the good rewards. We will hear the commendation of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. If we don't give up in due season, right? Our life is so short. Right? It seems long, but it's just a very little season. And we have to persevere and we have to press through. Right? When the farmer sows, right? He sows in the spring and he reaps in the fall. That's a very short period of time. And from the time he sows to the time he reaps, he has to be diligent. He has to be faithful. But then after he reaps, his work is done. Then he can enjoy the fruits of his labor. And this is how it is in the Christian life. Right now is the time of our sojourn. It's the time of our labor. We have to be doing the works of God. We have to do the will of God now while it is daytime, right? This is the time that we are called to work for the Lord. And we can't grow weary in doing that. We can't give up. We have to be faithful. We have to do the will of God. As long as we have breath in our lungs, as long as we have strength in our bodies, as long as we have our minds, then we need to be doing the will of God. And don't give up. And if we press on and we persevere, then in due season, we're going to reap a reward from the Lord. So we have to be faithful. So what is the conclusion? Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The conclusion then is, as we have the opportunity, whenever the opportunity arises and it's presented to us, we should do good to everyone. And especially who? Those of the household of faith. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. That applies, generally speaking, to everyone in the world. Everyone we come into contact with, if there is the opportunity to do good to them, then we should do good for them. Whether that be the preaching of the gospel to those who are lost, or like the parable of the Good Samaritan, when there was the man who fell among the robbers, the Good Samaritan had an opportunity to do good to that man who was left there for dead, and what did he do? He did good to him. He assisted him. He helped him. He did what was necessary to preserve and to save his life. We should do that for anyone that we can help. But especially, we should have care and attention to the household of God, the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. They should be the direct focus of our attention, and whatever is needed for one of my brothers or one of my sisters in Christ, and I have the ability to meet that need and to do good to them, then we should do that. Willingly, joyfully, readily, do whatever we can to help each other out. Because when we do that, we are loving God, we're loving our neighbor, we're fulfilling the very law of God, and we are proving ourselves that we are children of God. So it's going to be a benefit to everyone. It's going to be a benefit to God because he's going to be glorified. It's going to be a benefit to our neighbor because we're going to help them. And it's going to be a benefit to ourselves because it's going to give us assurance that we truly are children of God by our good deeds. So that's what we need to do in the body of Christ. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there. And we got a couple minutes for some questions or comments.